Right, good morning, brethren. Welcome to, this is day four of the Feast of Tabernacles, in case you're starting to lose track of time, which I slightly am. Today's message, we'll give you a title straight away, so as you know where we're going, is entitled Ruth and Loving Kindness. Ruth, as in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Loving Kindness. We've talked of loving kindness several times in previous messages. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which we'd write in English as C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed, which is sometimes translated, well, often translated mercy, but really means loyal love or loving kindness. We're going to look at the book of Ruth and see how that comes through. And we're going to take Ruth from chapter 1 right to the end. It's only four chapters, so we should finish it hopefully in one message. And the background to the book of Ruth is that Ruth was, well, maybe not written exactly, but it applies to the days of the judges. You know, after Joshua and Caleb died, Israel was ruled by a number of judges. It was really a bleak time in Israel's history, time of sort of violence, time of anarchy, a time of destructiveness. It was really quite horrible. And I recollect the first time I read through Judges and then into Ruth, I was reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation for the first time ever. I was probably about 16 or 17. And you read through the book of Judges, and it's just fighting, war, killing, deceit, betrayal, treachery. It's really quite dark and gloom and unpleasant. So I think, my word, that was hard work. And then picked up the book of Ruth immediately, read Ruth, and it's like, wow, what a relief. After a time of darkness and pillage and betrayal and rape and destructiveness, you get to the book of Ruth and it's like, wow, huge relief. It's short, it's bright, it's full of romance, it's a lovely story, and it is a huge relief. It's almost like, in a sense, going from this world into the world to come. Because this world is full of bleakness and darkness and at times really betrayal, and you just feel like this is grim. Once we get to the world tomorrow, it'll be like, wow, what a relief, what a great, glorious place to be. A bit like it is if you read Judges first, which we're not going to do today for sure, and move into Ruth, you can just see the comparison. But let's open to the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, which is a verse before Ruth, so we haven't got far to go. But Judges is the book before Ruth. You just see a fraction of what I mean. Judges 21, and then it's straight into the book of Ruth, the next page or so. But in Judges 21:25, it summarizes the problems of this era, this time in Israel's history. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And that really was the problem. It was anarchy. There was no real leader. You had some judges from time to time, but over several hundred years, it was really grim. Grim, grim, grim. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, and you can imagine what that's like. That's really bad news. And then we sort of turn across to the book of Ruth, which we may as well do. That's the very next book. So here you've got a time of incredible moral decay and iniquity and darkness, and you come now to the rather short book of Ruth, which is just so pleasant by comparison. It's a real breath of fresh air. We mentioned Benjamin Franklin a couple of days ago. He's alleged to have said, believe none of what you hear and only half of what you see. He was probably quite an intelligent man, but he was, for part of his life, he was an ambassador to France, the US ambassador to France. And whilst over there, he joined what is called the Infidels Club, which I don't really sound to that exactly, but apparently, they, amongst other things, they read literature and they critiqued and commented on works of literature and so on and so forth. So one day for a lark, Mr. Franklin read them the book of Ruth, but he changed the names. So it didn't say Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech, he just changed the names and read the book. Therefore, people didn't really recognize it. And afterwards they said, that is a wonderful short story. That's probably the best short story we've ever heard. Really, really top notch. Who's the author? The Bible. And so, apparently, some people think it's a brilliant short story, as I do too. But let's pick up in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, which we've just mentioned, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So here's the beginning of the story. There's a famine in the land. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. So it's slightly ironic in a sense that in the city or the town referred to as a house of bread, there's actually no bread, or at least not much. So Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, departs with Naomi, his wife, whose name means pleasant or delight. So my God is king, and his wife Naomi, which means pleasant or delight, they leave the house of bread Bethlehem and head to Moab. I suppose you could ask, was that wise? Not everybody left, because a few years later they come back, or some of them come back. There's still people living in Bethlehem and people prospering in Bethlehem. So was it wise for Elimelech to leave and go to Moab? Moab was a country with its own moral problems, not a great place, quite a sinful territory. So you've got to question a wee bit about whether this was really wise on the part of Elimelech to move. Did he count the cost spiritually, moving to a rather dangerous area where there were different gods, different ways of worship, different peoples? Was that wise? And of course, sometimes in our own lives, you know, we think about moving, and you've got to weigh up, you know, the cost of such a move. Is this the right place to go? Is this the right time to go? Have I got, in a sense, God's, have I got peace of mind? This is the right move to make. And Elimelech made that decision. It looks from the passage of time as though perhaps it wasn't the wisest, but he did not want to die there of hunger or discomfort, so he moved. Notice he's got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means dying or pining, as in pining away. I think in those days people tended to name children by some characteristic that they had. So you can think a wee bit about naming your sons sick and dying. It's like naming your sons today, you know, flu and, you know, pneumonia. This is little flu here. This is his brother pneumonia. It's like, it doesn't seem really, well, perhaps there was ill health there. Who knows? But certainly unusual to name your kids flu and pneumonia. Verse 3. They moved to Moab. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So Elimelech took them there to, you know, extend his life and well-being, and now he's died. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Again, would that be wives? The name of the one was Orpah, which means gazelle. This is not Oprah. Oprah is somebody else quite famous in America. This was Orpah, meaning gazelle. And the name of the other was our heroine, Ruth, which means friendship, or can mean beauty. And these two sons and their mother and their two new wives dwelt there about 10 years. Then both sickness and pneumonia also died. Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so the woman, Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. This really is really sort of quite tragic at this point. So they've moved from, you know, their area of the house of bread, Bethlehem. They've moved to enjoy better conditions. And now, hang on, Elimelech has died, Mahlon has died, Chilion has died. Now you've got Naomi widowed, and her two daughters-in-law, who are also, as it happens, widowed. So really quite hard, because, you know, in these days, if you're a widow lady, you don't really have a breadwinner. It wouldn't be like Social Security today, where you just go and sign on and get, you know, monthly donations from the government, this is like, well, who's going to look after us? Who's going to sort of get us food? Who's going to protect us? Who's going to do all the things we need? So suddenly you've got three ladies here who are quite vulnerable. Verse 6, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Eternal had visited his people in giving them bread. Now, I know 10 years has passed, but the famine appears to have ended. And back home in Bethlehem, her home country, apparently times are good again. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. This word kindly is this word chesed, loving kindness or loyal love. So she is asking a blessing. You know, the Lord, Jehovah God, give you loyal love, loyal kindness, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That's her two sons, I guess. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. You know, go back to your homes. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Now, the idea here is that typically it would be, in those days, a brother would step in. If his brother died, leaving a widow, then the brother would step in and he'd marry the widow. And she's saying here, well, look, girls, forget it. I'm far too old at my age to have a husband, and even if I had a husband tonight, even if I conceived tonight, and it was twins, could you hang around another sort of 20 years for these boys to grow up, to sort of step in and look after you? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands for all that time? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And of course, that's broadly what Naomi would think. I mean, you've got to understand, in those days there wasn't much in the way of scripture. This is quite early on in the Bible, Book of Ruth. You've only got the five books of Moses plus Joshua and Judges, and that's all there is. And Judges probably wasn't written at this stage either, so there wasn't much Bible around. Your understanding of God and what he does would be extremely limited. And Naomi's thinking, well, I guess God's hand was against us. That's why things have gone so bad. And she doesn't have the advantage that you and I do of saying, well, actually, this wouldn't be God per se. If we hold our place there, because we're coming right back, and look at James 1, 16 to 17. James chapter 1 and 16 and 17. Here's what the Lord's half-brother says, James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, God doesn't change. He's not sort of moody in that sense. But James points out that it's the good gifts and perfect gifts. They come from above. Now, Naomi wouldn't know that. How could she? In a sense, she'd be very limited. Living in Moab, there wouldn't be too many Bible bookshops in the area. She could pop along and get a copy of some great devotions to read night by night. She would just basically know what the word in the street is, what people's opinions were. So although it's accurate what she said, insofar as it's recorded accurately, what she said wasn't accurate. It's like when we looked at the book of Job some years ago. You know, Job attributed a lot of his troubles to, well, God did this, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. It's true that Job said that, but what Job said wasn't true. The scripture tells us, as we read the book of Job, it's actually Satan that did these things. Let's look at John 10:10. John 10:10. What some people call this sort of pivotal scripture. If you want to find out whether something comes from God or from the thief, capital T, the scripture tells you. And it sort of simplifies many issues. If a tornado comes along and blows your roof off, now is that from God? Or would that be from the devil? Well, John 10:10 tells us, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what the thief does. That's all he does. Steal, kill, destroy. So if you're looking at something in your life and it involves stealing from you, killing something in your life that's important, destroying your life, your career, your home, your relationships, your health. If it's stealing, killing and destroying, it comes from the thief. And Jesus continues, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So the big difference is if it's life and it's abundant, it's from God and the Lord Jesus. If it's stealing, killing, destroying, it's from the thief. And you put a capital T on that, in a sense, it's from Satan. So if we go back to the story of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 13, and Naomi's being honest, no reason for her not to be honest, but she doesn't fully understand the story, and she sort of thinks this is probably God's hand in this. What else could she make of it? She doesn't know any better. So she says, no, my daughters, you know, don't stick around. It grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Because she arrived there in Moab with a husband, with two young sons. They got married. It seems evident that neither of the ladies, Orpah or Ruth, had any children. And now all the three men of the family have died off. So Naomi is widowed, has no more sons. And she's got two daughters-in-law that are, at this point, coming back with her. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, this is Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Orpah goes back to her home, to her family, to her brothers and sisters, and according to Naomi, even to her gods. So this was a place that worshipped apparently different sort of gods. But Ruth said, verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Which is a very beautiful expression. I think some people have this read or even sung at their weddings and so on because of the sentiments. It's loyalty. You know, Ruth is completely, totally loyal to her mother-in-law. She's going to leave her family, leave her school friends, you know, leave her sisters if she has any, and brothers. She says, no, I am absolutely dedicated. I am committed. I am with you. Nothing but death will part us, which is a top quality sort of decision to make, and a wonderful example of something special about this lady, Ruth. And of course, people believe that if you want to accept that all the scriptures there for a reason, that perhaps Ruth might represent a beautiful young woman, such as, let's say, the church. Church is described as being a woman in a few scriptures, and you certainly hope that this might be the attitude of believers, totally committed. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, and Naomi stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. It's only about apparently sort of 35, 45, 50 miles from Bethlehem to Moab. So it seems strange in a sense that the famine was in Bethlehem, but not in Moab. And anyway, most people seem to have stayed in Bethlehem, apart from Elimelech and his wife and sons. It happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? Is this pleasant or favorable?" So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She still attributes this to God, and she wouldn't know any better. But she says, "You better rename me now. No point in calling me pleasant, pleasantness or delightful. Call me bitter, because life has been very bitter towards me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty El Shaddai has afflicted me?" Well, he hadn't. It's a thief who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but we can understand Naomi not knowing any different. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So that sort of gives us an idea of the time of year. And in fact, the sort of Jewish people today still tend to read the book of Ruth around about Pentecost, which is the sort of end of the barley harvest period. So this tells us that they're coming here into the land probably early in the barley harvest, which would be around about probably Passover. Then the harvest continues from the wave sheaf offering around Passover unleavened bread through for a couple of months up until you get to Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits. So it's that time of the year, so very, very early spring leading through to early summer. And it's the time of the barley harvest, which actually turns out to be quite an important feature in the story of Ruth. And of course, we know there'll be a harvest as well, don't we? Chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now, Boaz isn't called flu, avian flu, sickness, or disease. The name Boaz means in him is strength. It says a man of great wealth. Some translations say actually it means man of war. So this appears to be a man of courage, man of ability, a man of, well, in him is strength, so a strong man of some sort. And his name is Boaz, who is also said to be a man of great wealth. And he's in Elimelech's sort of extended family. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor," which is the Hebrew word for grace. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So, you know, Ruth's going to get to work. She's not an idle sort of lady. She says, "Let me go out and start gleaning." Well, gleaning was just picking up the leftovers in the fields. You know, the reapers would go through the fields, reaping, in this case, the barley, and perhaps also some of the wheat. But obviously they'd drop things, things would fall out, their bags and so on, and they were not allowed to pick those things up. The law of the land was, if you drop something, you leave it there, because that's to be left there for the poor. If you hold your place, turn to Leviticus 19:9. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. And this is the law, the instruction given to the people. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." So actually, you go into this field with all the barley growing there, leave the corners. You know, don't go right into the corners, leave them. And don't gather the gleanings. So the bits that you spill, the leftovers, the bits you didn't get first time round, no, you don't go back and have a second chance. If you've gone through the field and there's bits that you missed, you leave them. Bits that you dropped, you leave it. The corners, you leave them. Because that's for the poor. If we turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 21. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 21. When you reap the harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, which certainly in Ruth and Naomi's case, that's where they came in, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It, what you leave, shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. You've got to leave those bits. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So God had created a way for poorer people to feed themselves, to look after themselves. It required a bit of work. Not like today, we just got a check through the post or your bank account pops up by some government transfer once a month. In these days, if you wanted to eat, you had to get out there and go get it, but it would be there. Bits and pieces, you'd have to go into the corner here and the corner there and go along after the reapers and pick up the bits they'd sort of dropped. And Ruth was prepared to do that. So back to Ruth chapter 2. She's taking advantage of the laws of the land of Israel. And so she says to her mum, Naomi, may I go into the field and glean and pick up the bits and pieces after him in whose sight I may find favor, which is grace. I'm going to look for grace. And there's even an element here, it says, or it suggests, of faith. Let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find grace. And Naomi says, go on, my daughter, verse 3. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field or the land belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So this is one of those coincidences of which there's no such thing. She just happened. She wanders out into the fields around Bethlehem, the house of bread, and she just happens, does she, to land in the field which belongs to Boaz, in him who is strength. Boaz, who happens to be a close relative of some sort of Elimelech. I think that wasn't happenstance. There's a bit more to it than that, I'm sure. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you, which I think tells us something about Boaz, because this was the time of the judges, which was a pretty dark time of despair and anarchy and so on. And here's a man, a very wealthy man, who comes to the field and says, the Lord bless you, my employees. And they don't answer, clear off, you capitalist pig. They say, the Lord bless you. So the guy obviously is quite high standards, quite high values. And Boaz said, verse 5, to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Pointing, no doubt, to Ruth. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean, so quite polite, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. She didn't just barge in, even though the law was, if you like, on her side. She was a courteous. Maybe she felt as a Moabite that there might be some animosity towards her. So she said to the guy in charge, would it be okay, please, if I can come into the field and gather some of the gleanings? So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. That would be more like a tent. I suspect that's just a place to go and shade from the sun, from the wind, from the bees, whatever. And so she's continued all morning, quite hard at work. And then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. So obviously Boaz has got men out there reaping and young ladies too. And but he's being, straight away, he's taking some initiative here, quite protective. Young lady, you stay in my field, my fields, You don't go into any other fields, my fields. Okay, got that? Verse 9, let your eyes be in the field which, you know, my guys are reaping, my ladies are reaping, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? So he's already been around the guys and said, leave that girl alone. Don't want anybody causing any problems here. When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So he's really quite a nice guy, very sort of chivalrous, very protective. Then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor or grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? So she bows down to the ground, which would be the culture of the day. And of course, she's not going to look super glamorous, is she? She's out in the fields, bent over, picking up bits and pieces of grain. Probably her face is a bit sort of red, covered in sort of grain dust. Perhaps some perspiration dribbling down her forehead. She won't be wearing Yves Saint Laurent garments out in the field. She'll be wearing some probably fairly functional stuff. So she won't look like a sort of beauty, exactly. And she says, well, why are you doing this? Why are you showing me such favor? Why such grace? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. So he's heard of her character, and he esteems that very highly. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. He thinks she's something special to do all that, to leave your own family, to leave your own people, to come to a strange area. Wow, this really is exceptional, and may the Lord repay you fully. So this guy blesses his employees, they bless him back. He says, may the Lord bless you. The guy is really quite unusual, particularly for this age he lived in. Then she said, verse 13, let me find favor, or grace, in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your own maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, so it's a few hours past in the hot sunshine, and it's now time for the break at lunch, and he says, come here, eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. I don't think that's probably quite what we would have today. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So he's going above and beyond here. He's really quite generous, because he says, come right up here, don't sit in the field just munching some dried bits and pieces. He says, come up here with the rest of us, be part of the family here. Sit down. Here, take this. And he passes her parched grain, which I believe was the luxury stuff. So he gives her, luxury food to eat, and vinegar, whatever that might be, and top-notch bread. So it's like, this lady hasn't had much to eat, perhaps. These are two widow ladies who've travelled back just with the clothes on their back to Judah, and no income. And now she's probably getting the best meal she's had for ages, sitting with this very wealthy man, with his reapers, with his employees. She's drinking water they've pulled out of the well. She's dipping her lovely tasty bread into the vinegar stuff. He's passing luxury grain to her, and he's being very generous. And I think at this stage he's got no ulterior motive, because she doesn't look necessarily that super duper with all those of her farming clothes on and so on. When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Even if she comes right up into the sheaves themselves, you say nothing. Don't you dare tell her off. Also, verse 16, let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So he's saying, actually, guys, spill it on purpose. Drop stuff here, drop stuff there, drop it over there, let her pick it up, make sure she gets plenty. I want this lady to get plenty. And I think he's doing it at this stage purely because it's grace. He is just a gracious person. He's a giving person. He's a generous person. And at this stage, I think he's got no particular expectations beyond that. He's just a really good guy. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, different commentators try to explain what an ephah of barley is. It looks like it's between 30 pounds weight of barley and 50 pounds, which is actually quite a lot to be lugging around, you know, 30 to 50 pounds. And the expectation is that would be about probably 2 weeks' wages. That's equivalent to 2 weeks' wages in one day. So that's quite a lot to get 2 weeks' income, 2 weeks' wages in one day. But this is this guy is generous. You know, he said to his team, "You make sure you drop plenty of grain on the ground. If she gets so close that she's actually bumping into the sheaves that are standing, let her do it." It's a good example of how you can have a righteous, rich person. You know, Boaz was very wealthy, and he was righteous. Ruth was very poor, and she was righteous. You know, some people have this hostility about rich or poor, and that's really not the issue. You know, there are rich people who are righteous, there are rich people who are unrighteous, there are poor people who are unrighteous, and there are poor people who are righteous. It's not really a question of are you rich or poor. The question is, are you righteous or unrighteous? And whether you're rich or poor, you can be both. In the case here, it's quite evident that Boaz is a rich, righteous person, and Ruth is a poor, righteous person. There's a guy called Charles Spurgeon. He was an old Protestant writer, and he says, you know, Jesus Christ is our glorious Boaz. A lot of people look at this and think, you know, Boaz, who would that represent? You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think of eternal life, and they are they which testify or witness of me." So the scriptures, witness of Christ, where do you look? You're able to find something that testifies or witnesses of Christ, whether it's Levitical sacrifices. We don't look at those very often, but clearly the things like the burnt offering, the sin offering, and so on, point to Christ. And this story of Ruth, Boaz, in him is strength, generous, a giving person who shows grace, in this case to a needy person. Spurgeon says Jesus Christ is our glorious Boaz, and probably true. So we're back to, where are we, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening, that's probably a full day's work, and beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, let's say roughly 2 weeks' wages. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she was satisfied. So that's from the lunch meal. If you remember, she ate till she was satisfied. This great lunch, best meal for ages. But she kept some of it back for her mother-in-law. So she brought back some of that special lunch, plus obviously her ephah of gleanings. And her mother-in-law said, verse 19, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness," that's chesed, "to the living and the dead." So she was Mara or bitter, but now after seeing this huge bounty come in the door, and all this goodness is like, wow, this is fantastic. And Boaz? Oh, wow. So she says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said unto me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" So if this was early in the sort of harvest season, then that might mean as much as another 7 weeks to go. You know, it's 50 days from the wave sheaf offering all the way through to Pentecost. If that's the case, and she gets the same every day, then she'll earn about a year's income in those 7 weeks, because every day she's going to get about 2 weeks' income from her labours every single day. If she works 6 days a week for the sort of 6 or 7 weeks that are left, she's going to earn basically a full 12 months' income, which is not bad, really. And this is what the man said: stick here in my fields with my people until the end of the harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So that was all looking sort of pretty good, but you can imagine that Naomi's got some thoughts here about her daughter-in-law, this very wealthy man Boaz, who appears to be unmarried, and he's a very noble individual, very caring individual, I mean, very generous, and obviously quite, they say religious, that's a bad word in some ways, but he blesses his employees, they bless him back, he blesses his young woman, he recognises her character, he sort of looks after her. I think Naomi has some ideas about where things ought to go, but by the looks of it, the harvest period passes, nothing happens. 7 weeks go by and no signs of Boaz. In fact, he may not even have turned up again. So it's like, hang on, what's happened to this possible relationship that Naomi suspects could go places? So she looks like she wants to take a little bit of time, more action to bring things to what she hopes would be a right conclusion. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? You know, rest, security, a future for you, that it may be well with you. Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, but no reference to Boaz being there much, if at all, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. This appears to be a sort of celebratory end of harvest sort of a festival. So there's going to be a good time, party. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. So at this stage, all he's ever seen of Ruth is simply her in her farming gear, with her hair all tousled up and covered with dust and sweat, and rooting around in the ground, picking up bits and pieces of grain. That's what she's looked like. But now says, Naomi, no, tonight something special. Have a shower. Put perfume on. Get your best garment. And on you go. You're going to meet him tonight looking really super smart. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, well, that's pretty strange, ma'am, not doing any of that. She said, okay, all that you say to me, I will do. So this is going to be quite unusual. Poor old Boaz knows nothing of this at this stage, of course. He's going off to have a good time. The end of the harvest, he's going to have a nice big meal. And he's going to eat, drink, and be merry. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he's quite merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. I suppose it might be partially security reasons, make sure nobody else comes along and pinches it. And she came softly when he was asleep, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Obviously it's dark, but there's any candles nearby, who knows. But nonetheless, he wakes up in the middle of the night and there's a woman lying by your feet, which is obviously quite unusual. And he said, who is it? Who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. I guess these are the words that Naomi has sort of taught her. Take your maidservant under your wing. Other translations say, spread your skirt over me, or spread your covering over me. Apparently what it means is, marry me. So marry me because you're a near kinsman. So in today's society at this point he would take advantage of her and so on. But this was Boaz, in him his strength, a very noble individual. Verse 10, he says, "Blessed are you of the Eternal, my daughter." So, you know, he's still a man of great standards, great nobility. His first thought is, "May God bless you," rather than, "Right, get stripped, party time, I'm drunk, this is what we do around here." Now, his standards are strong. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, God bless you, for you have shown me," so you have shown more kindness, that's chesed, you know, loyal love, loving kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. So it implies that Boaz therefore may not be at the younger end of the spectrum, probably a slightly more mature individual. And he says, well, may God bless you. So, you know, he's still very wholesome. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So she has a reputation, but it's a pretty good reputation. The whole town knows that you are virtuous. That's the same word if we look at Proverbs 31 and verse 10. So hold your place there. Off to Proverbs 31:10, which we, I think, were at yesterday or the day before. Yesterday, I think. These are the words that Lemuel's mother taught him. Verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous wife?" And the same word, "For her worth is far above rubies." So it looks like Boaz has found him a virtuous wife, a noble wife, whose character, you know, shines and shines. And she's humble, she's hardworking, she's very courteous, she's totally committed, she exemplifies herself, loyal love and loyal kindness, and she gets it back in turn. Verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear." This is back to Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. "I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I." Now, some people think that all that's happening here is that Boaz is obliged, he's obligated to marry Ruth, to sort of step in for, you know, her dead husband. But that's not the case. Boaz is not that close a relative. You hold your place there and look at Deuteronomy 25:5. Deuteronomy 25:5. Because it sort of misses the point if people think that. Think, well, yeah, he's saying nice words, but actually, of course, he's duty-bound. He's obliged. The law requires him to basically, you know, marry and raise up a family to Ruth. Well, it doesn't. Deuteronomy 25:5. It's only literal brothers that have to do that. Verse 5. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." So it was certainly the case if you were brothers, literal brothers, and you know, the one brother died, then this particular law required you to step into his place and raise up a family to the dead husband, if you were the brother. Well, now, Elimelech had got, this was, I think Mahlon was Ruth's husband. Well, Boaz is not brother to Mahlon. Boaz has got no legal duty to marry this lady. He's marrying her for other reasons, namely love. He loves her. He greatly esteemed her right from the very beginning. She thinks he's a great guy. He is a great guy. So he's actually marrying her now by choice. voluntarily because he thinks she's really top-notch, a virtuous woman. So verse 12, "Now it's true that I am your near kinsman." He is within the, if you like, the extended family of Elimelech, but he's not the brother of the dead Mahlon, so he's got no duty whatsoever legally to raise up any family. However, the kinsman nearer than I is one who is a bit closer. "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you," stepping into your dead husband's place, "good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay down at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. So still quite dusky, light very dim, morning, but not easy to actually make out features. And he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." When she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. So even at this point, he's going to protect her reputation. Let nobody see you here. Here, take this with you as you make your way back to your mother-in-law. And he's being generous still and preserving her reputation, as well, of course, as having preserved her chastity earlier on. So when she came to her mother-in-law, verse 16, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Perhaps it's still darkish at this stage. And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" So he's obviously extremely shrewd. Not only gifts for you, but make sure this is for your mother-in-law. Because he knows mothers-in-law. They've got to get on their good side. And so he said, "Take this back to your mother. Take back to the lady." And she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." And we've seen a couple of times there that, you know, Boaz says, "That's it. Stay there, I'll do it in the morning. Stay there, I'll do it right now." And here Naomi says, "He'll do it right away. Let's not get agitated. Let's just sit down, be still, because this guy, Boaz, in him is strength. He's a wealthy businessman. He'll take action. He's not going to postpone and put off. He's going to do it." And of course, he does do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Boaz went up to the gate," which is where, you know, business was conducted, it seems, in the cities of those days, "and sat down there. And behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by." We don't even know this guy's name. He's a nobody, Mr. Nobody. "So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.'" So he, again, he takes initiative. And Boaz is obviously quite a sort of senior, noble, highly respected individual. So he sort of takes initiative again. "Come here, friend, sit down. I've got something I want to say to you." So he came inside and sat down. And he, Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So he's in charge, basically. Then he said to the near kinsman, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And Mr. Nobody says, "Oh, okay then, I'm going to redeem it. A bit more land for me? Yes, certainly, I'll cough up the necessary, and I'll acquire that land, and I'll have even more land." And that's probably Boaz working a little bit of a, not a trick here, but he's probably quite shrewd. So he mentions the land. "Do you want the land? Do you want to redeem the land? Do you want to sort of pay for the land and buy it and acquire it and become a bigger landowner?" "Yeah, I think I will, actually." Then Boaz says, "Ah, okay then, but on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance." So actually, when you buy the land, you also get a mother-in-law. And you get this Moabite lady to whom you must raise up a family. Ah, mother-in-law, another one. Already got one or two. So it's like, hang on a second, this isn't quite such a good deal after all. The land comes with some baggage. It comes with a mother-in-law and a Moabitess. And of course, Moab was quite well renowned as a fairly wicked, perverse nation. What's this Moabitess going to be like? And you've got to think about, Mr. Nobody, who's got no name here, Mr. No Name. Naomi was a close relative, obviously closer than to Boaz, because it says this Mr. Nobody is between Boaz and Naomi and the land and so on. So how much has Mr. Nobody done for Naomi and Ruth at this stage? Nothing. Barely even knows about them. So clearly Mr. Nobody is a nobody. He's not very generous, not very giving, not very interested. He appears to have done nothing for these close relatives. He just left them. So not a nice guy, whereas of course Mr. Boaz really is a nice guy. So the kinsman says, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. I don't want to have to raise up a family to another woman. What about my own family? What about, I'm not doing that. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. So he excludes himself, which is exactly where Boaz presumably wanted it to go. So he got the guy dangling in the hook, and then he says, mother-in-law, and a lady from a dodgy part of the country. Do you want it? Not any longer, thank you. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was an attestation in Israel. Therefore, the near kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are my witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. So he's got a wife already. They move pretty fast in these societies. No need to put bands up and newspaper advertising and all that fancy stuff. Yep, I've acquired Ruth. She's my wife. And all the people who are at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Of course, she'd been married for about 10 years, whatever it was, to Mahlon. No sons, no daughters. But here, they're saying, may the Lord bless you, Boaz. May the Lord bless this young woman. And may you have lots of offspring from this young woman. So it's a blessing. I mean, the guy, I think, is really quite a super individual. And if you're thinking of, well, Boaz represents the Lord Jesus and Ruth represents perhaps the bride of Christ, the church, then, Boaz has the sort of qualities that you would find in the Lord Jesus, grace, favor, generosity, taking action, shrewd at the right time. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And I guess it would be a party at that point. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman. Kinsman is a Hebrew word, goel, G-O-E-L, kinsman redeemer. This is one who is your kinsman, who can redeem you from poverty, from sickness, from destruction, from disease. And of course, the Lord Jesus would be our goel, G-O-E-L, our kinsman redeemer, part of the family, and he redeems us. So it says here, verse 14, the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons has borne him, talking of the child. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. So she went out with Elimelech and her two sons, all the ladies, you know, widowed, and she came back with nothing. And now she's, her daughter-in-law is married to Boaz, you know, the famous Boaz, the wealthy man, the man of war, the highly respected man. Now she's wealthy, and now there's a child. And now Naomi has a, you know, a grandson, which obviously is great for her. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, who, of course, was the long, long, long father of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was of the house of David. So, actually, you know, Ruth, from being a widowed Moabitess, ends up actually in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you get Obed, Jesse, David, Jesus. So it's really, you know, quite exceptional, this lady, and of course Boaz himself as well. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Come back a few generations. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed through Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So quite a nice little story there, of romance and love and chesed, loving kindness and loyal love and nobility. And even in a dark age, which it really was a pretty horrific time, you had got individuals who stood out, like Boaz, guys who were, you know, honest and true and noble, and guys who blessed and were generous and givers. You got people like Ruth, who was exceptionally loyal to her mother-in-law and reaped many blessings. And it looks like, you know, God was involved in the background. Because it talks at the beginning how Ruth just happened on the field of Boaz. No, she didn't just happen on the field of Boaz, did she? She was led to the field of Boaz, and it all worked out. Not only was this a nice little romantic story, an interlude in the horrible days of the judges, but it turns out that Boaz and Ruth are the great-grandparents or something like that of King David, who is, of course, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great something or other father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty good little story. And like I say, if you read it from sort of Judges, which is horrific, through to Ruth, which is really, really a pleasant story, it does almost have that sort of a feel to it, that you're moving from this world with its betrayals and its deceit and its just darkness through into the world tomorrow, which will be a world very much like the sort of the good, the beauty that we see in that story there. Okay, with that we'll conclude the story of Ruth and loving kindness.